What is he talking about?
One Sunday,
the pastor told his congregation that the church needed some extra money. Actually, John kind of led me into this story today. And asked the people to prayerfully consider giving a little extra in the offering plate. He said, whoever gives the most would be able to pick out the three hymns they were going to use that Sunday. After the plates were passed, he noticed that someone in the congregation had put a $1,000 bill in the offering plate. I don't think I've ever seen a $1,000 bill, to be honest. He was so excited about what was in the offering plate that he immediately expressed his joy and the news to the rest of the congregation. And he said he'd like to personally thank the person who put that large amount of money in the offering plate. Well, there quietly at the back of the sanctuary sat Rosie, who shyly put up her hand. And the pastor asked her, come on, Rosie, come on up to the front. And slowly she made her way up to the front to the pastor. And he told her how wonderful it was that she would be so generous in giving such a large amount to the church at one time, and asked her, because she had done so, to pick out the three hymns they were going to use. And her eyes brightened. She smiled greatly. She looked over the congregation and she looked at the three most handsome eligible men in the congregation and said, I'll take him and him and him. You know, it was a momentous day for 12 other men. Jesus had been praying on top of a mountain all night long. And as he begins to descend from the mountain at daybreak, he comes upon a crowd that had gathered and who was waiting for him to come back from being on the hill. And there was an anxious moment when everybody just paused and looked at Jesus. What will Jesus do? They wondered. What will he say? Did anything exciting happen while he was on the mountain praying? Jesus pauses, then he walks among the crowd and he begins to select his disciples out of that crowd. First, he chooses Simon, also called Peter. We heard about that last week. Andrew, Peter's brother, James and John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, the one who would later betray him. There you have it. The 12 disciples to represent, of course, symbolically, the 12 tribes of Israel. The men that would be closest to Jesus as he taught and he ministered. How do you think they felt in that moment? What questions do you think raced through their minds? What did they envision would be their destiny and that of Jesus? Were they excited? Were they frightened? Were they confused? Maybe a little of all of both. It did not matter though, because they were selected against any objections or any excuses that they might have made. And so as this great adventure begins, what are the first words Jesus is recorded as having said to them? I'm sure he said something like, men, this is going to be a great journey. You're going to love it. There's going to be surprises around every corner. Well, that sounds about right, doesn't it? Jesus didn't say anything like that. Instead, he goes on to say things like this. God blesses the poor, the hungry, those who weep, those who are hated because of him. And then for good measure, he throws in this, woe or sorrow awaits those who are rich, satisfied, laugh carelessly, and those who are praised by the crowds. Why did he start with those words? I've said many times that we have to not only know the words of Scripture, but we better learn the context in which the words are given. So what's happening as Jesus is speaking to the disciples? As soon as those 12 disciples are selected, Jesus marches down the rest of the way down the mountain. And as they're making their way down, the crowds begin to press in on that little parade. The crowd that was made up from people from all around the surrounding countryside. Why were they there? Well, the Bible says they were there because many of them were healed. So in this context, Jesus turns to his disciples in verse 20 and he starts to talk about blessing and curses. Why? I think it was to address right at the very beginning of their journey as disciples a temptation. A big one. The temptation being that it would be easy for the disciples to get caught up in the euphoria of Jesus' ministry, to be overwhelmed by its popularity, and to begin to forget the whole point. What was Jesus' ministry trying to achieve? Why did he heal all those sick people? Excuse me. Why did he multiply the loaves and the fishes and feed hungry people? Why did he endure incredible pain and suffering on the cross? It was certainly to bless us, but not in the way that most people think of blessing. Now, if I was to ask most of you what you think the word blessing means, quite often you would respond that it means identifying wealth. Whatever we get in this world materially is a blessing. Sometimes we refer to the food on our tables as a blessing. Sometimes we think of laughter or praises of the crowd as a blessing. Jesus doesn't call these things at all a blessing. He calls them curses. Why? Because they distract us from seeing the true blessing, I think. Material blessings can be a curse, according to Jesus, and we have to wrestle out, I think, the reason why. William Boyce caught on to the problem when he wrote this little prayer. Dear Lord, I've been rereading the record of the rich young ruler and his obviously wrong choice, but it has me thinking. No matter how much wealth he had, he could not ride in a car. He couldn't have surgery. He couldn't turn on a light. He couldn't buy penicillin. He couldn't hear a pipe organ. He couldn't watch TV or wash dishes with running water. He couldn't type a letter, mow a lawn, fly in an airplane, or sleep on an inner spring mattress, or talk on a phone. If he was rich, then what am I? So how does being poor and hungry, being grief-stricken, or being persecuted, even begin to seem like a blessing? Well, perhaps we need to ask what people in those situations all have in common. For an appropriate answer to that question, I turn to Mother Teresa, who is quoted as saying these few but very profound words. You will never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you get. No truer words could ever be said in reaction to this scripture lesson. Blessings, it seems, arise not out of what we possess, but out of what we trust. If we have lots of resources and life is easy for us, people are praising us, and we tend to feel really good about ourselves, that may not be a bad thing unless we begin to also place our trust in our wealth, our popularity, our good luck, our intellect. When life is good, instead of thanking God for it, we might be tempted to pat ourselves on the back. And further, when we have everything we need materially and socially, we might begin to neglect the life of prayer. Because the one sure thing in Christendom is the need of people to go to prayer. Need brings us by necessity to God. Take, for example, the story of a minister who dies and is waiting in line to get into heaven through the pearly gates. Instead of him, in front of him is a man who's dressed in sunglasses, a very loud Bermuda-type shirt, leather jacket, and jeans. St. Peter says to this man, "Who are you? So that I may know whether to admit you into the kingdom of heaven." The man replies, "I'm Joe Cohen. I'm a taxi driver from New York City." Well, St. Peter checks his list. Then he smiles to the taxi driver, "Here, put on this silken robe and take this golden staff and enter the kingdom of heaven." The taxi driver goes into heaven with his robe and his staff, and then it's the minister's turn. He stands quite tall and straight and booms out, "I'm Joseph Snow, pastor of St. Mary's for 43 years. St. Peter consults his list and says to the minister, "Here, take this cotton robe and this wooden staff and enter the kingdom of heaven." "Wait a minute," says the minister. "That man was a taxi driver. He gets a silken robe and a golden staff. How can that be?" "Well," St. Peter says, "up here we work by results. While you preached, people slept. While he drove, people prayed." The reality is that need often drives relationships. I think it drives most of our relationships. Just think about it for a moment of how many relationships we have in this life that are based on need. How many people do we interact with and stay connected to only because they can do something for us? Parents are often complaining that their children only come to them to see them when they need something. "What is it now?" a frustrated mother or father will say to their children. Sociologists will even argue that our friendships remain strong so long as they return something to us, be it companionship or whatever. In fact, many people only have a relationship with a church family because it gives them something they need, even beyond spiritual needs. Faith community can often be a person's only source of encouragement and sympathy, or in some cases, more tangible needs like food and resources. Marriages can also be based on gratifying needs. Many separated and divorced people will talk about how their former spouse no longer satisfied their needs. You've heard that before? And so they left. It is our human nature, it seems, to form our relationships around needs. So if we don't feel we need anything in this life, we've got it all together, why do we want to relate to God? Now you see what Jesus is driving at. Why he felt it necessary to address these concerns directly to his disciples. It was as if Jesus were saying, this relationship that we're going to share is not going to make you rich. It's not going to even keep you well fed. You're not going to laugh all the time, and you're not going to be very popular. Those things might happen on occasion, but they're not a priority, nor are they what I want to teach you. Your relationship with me and in turn God has to be something deeper, has to be something more significant than just what you're going to get out of it. The mere fact God wants us to relate to him should be far more valuable than all the tea in China, we like to say. And by the way, just so you know, Wired magazine has the current value of all the tea in China at just over $1.8 billion US. Our relationship to God must be judged valuable even if we are poor and hungry, grieving, persecuted. Our relationship with God, in turn with each other, is truly blessed when we hold on to those relationships, whether our needs are met or not. Why? Because God is infinitely valuable. And by his sacrifice on the cross, we are infinitely valuable. What matters is God's evaluation of us, not the world's. God's love and sacrifice gives us dignity. And by the way, that is the true meaning of the word blessing, to dignify. To bless someone is to enhance or uphold their inherent dignity. That's what it means. Donald Miller describes what he experienced at a checkout line in a grocery store while he was on a holiday. This is his words. At the checkout counter, the lady in front of me pulled out food stamps. Welfare agencies in the U.S. sometimes give people on assistance food stamps. They're kind of like coupons when you go into a store. Miller goes on to say, I'd never seen food stamps before. They were more colorful than I imagined and looked more like money than stamps. It was obvious as she unfolded those stamps that she and I and the checkout girl were quite uncomfortable with this transaction. I wish there was something I could do. I wish I could pay for the groceries myself, but to do so would have caused an even greater scene. The checkout girl quickly performed her job, signed and verified all the documents, and then filled the lady's bags and got her through the line. The woman never lifted her head as she organized the bags of groceries and set them back in her cart. She walked away from the checkout stand in a sort of stiff movements a person uses when they know they're being watched carefully. On the drive over the mountain that afternoon, going back to where I was staying, I realized that it was not the woman who should be pitied. It was me. Somehow, I had come to believe that a person is in need, they are candidates for sympathy, not just charity. It was not that I wanted to buy her groceries. The government had already done that. I wanted to buy her dignity. Yet by judging her, I was the one who was taking the dignity away. That's what the world does. It thinks it has the right, it thinks it has the obligation to decide and control who and why someone has dignity. We deceive ourselves into thinking that the more wealth, power, and influence we have, the more dignity or blessing that we have, which according to Jesus is utter nonsense. Our dignity comes from being children of God. It is God's love and creation of us that makes us valuable. And no person, no one can take that away from me or you. Just because the disciples were chosen to be Christ's closest associates while he was on earth does not mean that they had control over who was worthy of God's love or attention. If you read on the gospel, we see how time and time again, Jesus had to remind them of this truth. It was a hard lesson for them to grasp, to learn, and to implement in their lives. As the 12 disciples were always trying to put people into categories, trying to decide who should or shouldn't meet Jesus. Well, now here comes the hard part of every sermon. And that is this. What does this mean for you and me? Maybe it's obvious to you, but we should remember that these blessings, these curses were spoken to Jesus' disciples, not to the crowd. They were words meant for his followers. I mean, maybe that is because we are prone to forget, like the disciples, that none of us, not now, not ever, never are we the arbitrators of who is valuable and who is not. It is a lesson I know I forget far too often, especially when I work at a charitable event or feel tempted to pity someone who needs help. It is a lesson I forget when I'm anxious about what I eat or what I wear or how I'm going to pay the bill, or when I think that if I become financially insolvent, my dignity is somehow forfeit. It is a lesson I need to remember when I'm tempted to become judge, jury, and executioner, when someone I know falls and struggles to get back up on their feet. My dignity, my worth, my blessing never comes from my own hand. It doesn't come from your hand either. It comes from the one who made me, the one who called me, the one who redeemed me. His name is God. So it does not matter if you are not perfect. It doesn't matter if you're struggling financially. It doesn't matter if you're grieving today. It doesn't matter if you're being persecuted because of what you believe. You are blessed. No matter what I or anyone else says to you. You were born and you live and you ultimately will die with dignity because God has so ordained it, and His word is law and His word is life. So like Jesus said, my friends, rejoice. Yes, leap for joy, for a great reward in heaven awaits you.